Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up with me to Philippians 2, and we will pick up where we left off last week. Couple kind of health situations while you get there. Just to update you on, you noticed, I'm sure, that we just sang a cappella. That is because Lydia is at work today, and so she has to work, I think, one Sunday a month or something like that. Hannah, though, was hospitalized last night, and she was supposed to be playing for us this morning. So I'm thankful for Tommy coming up here and bailing all of you out, because if I led the song, it would have been bad for everybody. But do be praying for her. It is not COVID-related or anything like that. But do be praying for Hannah. With Hannah out, Carolyn Morgan is, currently at home trying to avoid the risk of COVID, and same with Mary Ellen. And so we're like five deep in a depth chart where we only have four pianists. So that means that Tommy's going to be a cappella for us today, and we appreciate that. Also, I, throughout the course of the sermon, may cough a time or two. Don't run screaming from the building. Just been having some asthma problems over the last few days. Has nothing to do. I'm not COVID infected, so we're all going to be okay. But I will make sure I have my mask on when I'm not standing here for everyone's sake, okay? So you should be in Philippians 2. In one sense today, what we're going to be looking at is part 5 of what initially I thought was going to be at least a 5-part sermon, but in this case might be a 6-part sermon. I really haven't framed it as a multi-part sermon. I've preached these sermons as though they were all standalone sermons. But for you to see the progress of Paul's thinking here, it's important for you to know that everything from chapter 1, verse 27, all the way down through chapter 2, verse 18, flows from the commanding idea in the very first clause of 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's the central command here. That's the driving idea behind everything that we have seen since that first part of verse 27. And so all the rest of this is elaboration and explanation of what Paul means by that command. What does it look like to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? What does that mean? Well, verses 27 to 30, it means to live as citizen soldiers of heaven, to stand shoulder to shoulder and sort of shield to shield, fighting the good fight in unity with one another, without fear, without compromise or retreat from the forces that oppose us, be they cultural forces or personal forces or spiritual or physical forces. It means we should expect some degree of suffering. As followers of Christ, we should expect that we're going to experience suffering in this world, and that we should see that experience of suffering paradoxically as something of a gift from God, that he has granted to us to suffer for Christ's sake, so that we could be strengthened in our faith and more closely identify with the Savior, that we can sort of experience some part of his suffering in a sense, while also giving opportunity for him to be glorified in the midst of our suffering. So as we suffer, we have a unique opportunity to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by, in essence, suffering well. And then chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, it means conducting ourselves in a unity of mind and mission, and most importantly, setting aside self for the sake of others. I'm to consider you before I consider me, not merely alongside me, as though, the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, I'm to love you as myself, but I'm to consider you as more important than myself. I'm to look at you and your needs first and my needs second. And now maybe you'd say, gosh, that's an incredibly high standard. What would that even look like, actually lived out? And Paul says, well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 5 through 8, it looks like Jesus. Okay? And so it looks like the example that Christ set, who, though he was equal in glory and essence with God, didn't jealously guard that glory as though it were a thing for his own benefit, but rather set it aside in humility, seeing it as the thing that qualified him to essentially undergo a self-humiliation to come and save us for our sake. And if that wasn't enough, he became a man in order to save men. He wasn't just humble in heaven. He incarnated. He took on flesh. He became a man to save men, and not even a man of high status and position. He became the form, it says he took the form of a bondservant. And if that wasn't enough, He didn't even take the form of a high-ranking bondservant, but the lowest of the low. So if you're already down low, but then you go, well, I'm going to take even lower within that category of people, that's what he did, willing even to wash the feet of men that he made and upheld by the word of his power. And if that wasn't enough, he didn't just serve by washing feet, he served by dying in the place of men and women who had and would rebel against him. And if that wasn't enough, he didn't even die a dignified death, but rather a cursed death on a tree, a Roman crucifixion. Having become something far lower than even the lowest slave, he became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he put sin to death in his own body at Calvary. So Jesus is the greatest and the only perfect principle of considering others as more important than oneself. He was perfect in that sense because he stooped an infinite distance in humility for our sakes. He literally could not have gone farther. He went from the ultimate heights, the infinite heights of godness, to the infinite depths of a cursed death on a Roman cross. He could not go farther. His humility was and is unimprovable. There never has been and there never will be a more humble person than Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, this is what it looks like to consider others as more important than yourselves. He says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, a manner consistent with, and in a demonstration of your testimony of faith, that Jesus Christ really did that for you. That it wasn't like a play act. He actually did it. A manner appropriate to one who calls himself or herself Christian. That's the kind of manner we're to live. That's the kind of thing we're to live out. Who identifies with Christ as Master and Lord. And know this, Paul says, that the same Christ who infinitely humbled himself was hyper-exalted as a result. He was given the name which is above every name, the name of Lord, Adonai, which is the word substituted and associated with the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And the day is coming when every knee will bow and when every tongue will confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is Yahweh. And every means every. Whether that you have been a believer, whether you've been an unbeliever, even the demons will bow. Even Satan's own tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so knowing this, knowing both what he's already done and what is to come, knowing both his example of perfect humility and perfect worthiness for exaltation and devotion, since you know all this to be true, therefore. Okay, that's the first word of verse 12, which tells us that what's coming after the therefore is based on all that came before it. Since we know all of this that we've just reviewed, then what? How do we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? This is Paul continuing this thought. And so we're going to focus our time this morning on just verses 12 to 13. I was hoping to get from verses 12 to 18. I made it one verse. Consider yourself lucky. So we're going to just look at verses 12 to 13, but I wanted to put it all in context so you can see what Paul's doing in these verses. He's continuing and concluding the thought that he began in chapter 1, verse 27. So while this is our fifth separate sermon rather than one sermon in multiple parts, it could be either one. You could look at it really as the fifth part in one overarching text, one big categorical text. Okay, so now read it with me. Since it's all a continuing argument, let's read it as a unit beginning in verse 27 of chapter 1 and reading down through verse 18 of chapter 2. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but a sign of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Amen. Father, we come this morning asking your help as we always do. We are dependent upon you, Lord, for spiritual things or appraised spiritually. But you've given us the gift of your Spirit. And we pray that as we study these words and as we look into the depths of your word, that you would educate us, but not just educate us, Lord, that you would use that education to conform us to Christ, that our lives would be changed, not just that our knowledge would be added to, but that we would walk away this morning with our wills and our works more conformed to who Christ was and who he intends for us to be. Our goal, Lord, is to be conformed with his image. And so we ask by the power of your Spirit that you would make it so. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen. Going to kind of preemptively avoid the cough there. All right, so similar to all but the Christological hymn of verses 5 through 11, this isn't really a text that we have to consider how to apply. We don't have to sit around thinking, okay, I see what it's saying, but now what do I do with it? How do I apply it to my life? The whole thing, for the most part, is an application. What we need to talk about is what it all means. If we're going to put it into practice, then we need to be sure we know how and what we are putting into practice, how we're going to do that. And so I just want to walk through it together this morning and offer a few insights that I hope will be helpful. So there's no three-point outline to this, anything like that. We're just going to walk through it verse by verse. So take a look with me, beginning at verse 12, and let's read it again. Paul says, "So then," or "therefore," depending on your translation, "my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Okay, now first things first, I want to remind you who Paul's writing to here. Okay, it's very important that you know who it is he's writing to. Notice in verse 12 that he addresses them as beloved, or again, depending on your translation, it might be my dear friends. He says of them that they've always obeyed in his presence, and now he asks them to obey again in his absence. When he'd been present with them, they obeyed readily, and they obeyed quickly. And so he's saying, keep doing that now, even though I'm not there with you. So these are beloved, dear friends of Paul's, whose character is marked by obedience. But to be even more explicit regarding who these people are, as a reminder, turn back to chapter 1, verse 1. So in chapter 1, verse 1, we read these words: "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the," what's the word? "Saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." Paul is writing to his beloved, obedient friends who are the, quote, "saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi." In other words, Paul is writing to Christians, to believers, to saved people. Okay, now why belabor this? Why take the time to really kind of push on that point? Because it'll keep you from making a huge mistake in understanding the last part of verse 12. Paul tells them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. work out your salvation. Now, if you forget who Paul's writing to, then you're apt, as many people do, to make the mistake of supposing that Paul is saying here that you have a role to play in securing your justification through your works. That you're to do something in order to gain justification, as though justification were a synergistic thing, meaning you have a part to play and God has a part to play. It's a joint effort, a teamwork effort, a thing where God does his part and you do your part, and together, y'all get you saved. Okay? That is not what Paul is saying here. That is not what he's implying here. Paul's not saying something like, complete what remains to be done to secure your justification. They weren't unsaved individuals. Their justification was already secure. Paul is writing to Christians. All that is needed to be done to secure their justification already was done in Christ when he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men, and humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When Christ was at the lowest point of his humility, when he was naked, hanging on a cross just before that lever was thrown and he was launched into heavenly hyper-exaltation, he uttered a single word as he hung on the cross in agony. It was the Greek word tetelestai. It is finished. That's how it translates in English. All that was necessary to secure your salvation was finished in Christ. It's completed. It's done. Not a single shred of that is dependent on you in any way, shape, or form. And the beauty of that is found in the comfort of the truth that if any of it depended on you, you'd be hopeless. You'd be without any hope. Simply put, if you could lose your salvation, you would. And if it depended on you to gain in the first place, you'd never get it. But if you've repented of sin and cast yourself upon God's mercy by faith, then Christ has justified you utterly by crediting you with perfect righteousness, the righteousness he earned while living on this earth, and by taking upon himself all the wrath of God that you have earned, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. No means no, none. No condemnation. No amount of your work or effort, please hear me, no amount of your work or effort, whatever the quality, could add or improve upon one iota of what Christ has done for you. You just can't do it. In fact, any work or effort on your part to try to improve upon what Christ has done or to bridge a remaining gap between you and eternal life is an affront to and an insult to the glory of Christ, because it calls into question the sufficiency of his work for you on the cross. It says, in essence, it wasn't enough. I need to bridge the gap. I need to go further. I need to finish what he started. That is not, folks, what this command means. That's not what this is about. But to understand what it does mean, you need to understand that salvation is about more than just your past justification in Christ. Now, the problem is that most Christians see the word salvation, and in our Western evangelical revivalistic mindset, we tend to think of salvation in terms that are frankly more fitting to the word justification. We think of it too narrowly. Justification and salvation are not the same thing. They overlap. Justification is a part of salvation, but salvation is more than just justification. If you believed in Christ at some point in your past, you've been justified. It's a past occurrence. It's something that has already taken place. I've heard it taught quite often that what that means is that although you've sinned gravely against God, at the point at which you were justified, it's as though you were acquitted. As though you were pronounced not guilty. It's as though you had never sinned. Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But it's not good enough. That's not what justification means. Justification doesn't just mean that you've been declared innocent or that you've been declared not guilty. Justification means you've been declared what? Righteous. You've been declared righteous. It's not merely as though you lived your entire life without ever doing any act of sin. It's as though you lived a morally perfect life in which you not only didn't do what you weren't supposed to do, but you did do all the things you were supposed to do. You can sin by omission or you can sin by commission. And righteousness means you fulfilled. Jesus Christ at one point asked why he was being baptized, right? John the Baptist asked him. He said it's necessary for what? To fulfill all righteousness. He not only didn't do what he wasn't supposed to, he did every single thing he was supposed to. And it's as though you not only did that, but you did it all for God's glory. You did it all for the right reasons. You say, but I didn't, though. Ah, but Jesus did. Ah, but his righteousness, his perfection has been imputed to you by grace alone, through faith alone. So when we speak of salvation, justification is one part of what we mean. But for most Christians in our context, that's all they mean. When they say salvation, they're talking about that justification that we just covered. When we say salvation, we mostly mean justification. If someone says, I'm saved, they basically mean I'm not going to hell, or to put it in a more positive light, I am going to heaven. But again, salvation is so much more than just justification. Salvation isn't simply getting your ticket to heaven punched or getting a get-out-of-jail-free card. You've heard it said that there is an already but not yet aspect to salvation. There's a part of it that's already, there's a part of it but not yet. And that's true, but let me put it in another way now for the sake of making this particular text clear. There's a part of our salvation that's a work done for us. That's justification. And then there's a part of our salvation that's a work done in us. And that's sanctification. Under the umbrella of salvation, there's also regeneration, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, adoption, glorification, and a lot of other shuns. Okay? We're not going to cover all those today, but I mainly want you to understand that when the Bible speaks of salvation, it's talking much more broadly than we tend to when we use that word. It's not just justification. And frankly, we do better to be more precise in the language we use to speak of it too, so that people don't inadvertently become discipled into thinking of salvation merely as a punctuated, once-in-time event that happened to all Christians at some point in their past. As a pastor, the thing that I have counseled more people on than anything else is people coming to me worried that maybe when they made a profession of faith, they didn't really mean it. Maybe I'm not sure I was really saved then. Okay? I'm not sure I really, like, it's a punctuated, it had to happen at one point in time, and what if it didn't happen then? And my response to them is always the same. Well, are you believing now? Because it doesn't really matter at what point, okay, there was an actual real belief. The question is, do you believe now? Okay? So we need to get rid of the ask Jesus into your heart kind of language. We need to get to repent and believe. Have you repented or do you believe now? Okay? It's part of the reason why at this church we don't have altar calls. Okay? Because we don't want to create this punctuated moment in time, got my ticket punched kind of attitude. Okay. Do you believe now? If the answer is yes, then it really doesn't matter what happened before. Do you believe now? If the answer is no, hear me, really doesn't matter what happened before. Okay, so we have a lot of people out there who say, well, I made a profession of faith. I accepted Jesus into my heart. I was baptized. Sure, I haven't lived like a Christian since, and I'm basically a functional atheist, but I'm fine because I did all that. No, that's dangerous. We're discipling an entire culture to think that way. That's not biblical. So we've not merely been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin even now. And one day, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. So if I were to ask you, have you been saved? Well, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, the answer is yes. But if I were to ask you, are you being saved? The answer is yes. And if I were to ask you, will you one day be saved? The answer is yes. But we only ever speak of it in past tense, right? How often do you go up to someone and say, you know, do you love Jesus? Yes, I'm being saved. No. They say, no, yeah, I was saved, right? How often do we think about the fact that we're going to be saved? Not that we have been, but that we will be. The first part of our salvation, the part that's a work done for us, justification, is perfect and complete, and none can add anything to it. In fact, Romans 4:5 makes this explicit when it says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Now, we just covered this, so pop quiz. What's the word for having faith credited as righteousness? Justification. Okay? So you could say this a different way. You could translate this verse, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, he is justified through that belief." That part you can add nothing to. That's monergistic. It's all of God. Justification is not at all by human effort. It's the free monergistic work of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you go, okay, well, if it's the monergistic work of God, it says that there's faith involved there, right? It's by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But listen, even the faith through which justification comes is a gift of God. See also Philippians 1:29. Okay? Again, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe." What do we call something that's been granted? It's a gift. So this is what we're looking at. So what's in view here, though, in verse 12, is the second part of our salvation. Not the part that's a work done for us, but the part that's a work done in us. Theologically, we call it sanctification. Now, we don't normally think of sanctification in terms of it being part of salvation, but it is. Sanctification is our growing and maturing in Christ, our being conformed to the image of Christ, and it is part of what it means to be saved. We've been declared righteous in Christ, and now we're being made righteous in character. Jesus has redeemed us, and we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to renew us. The Spirit regenerated you, remade you, gave you new birth, and made you a new creation with a new nature. But he didn't destroy the old nature. The old man, that remains to be battled with and overcome. What he did do was break the yoke of sin that enslaved your heart. Your regeneration made it possible for you to see Christ for who he really was and to be irresistibly drawn to him. And having been redeemed and justified by him, it allows you, hear me on this, please. This is so important for people, especially kind of in our theological tribe, okay? It allows you to actually do things that are pleasing to God. To actually do things that are pleasing to God. To actually do acts that aren't sin. Something you were incapable of doing before you were regenerated, since whatever's not from faith is sin. See Romans 14:23. Now, listen to me. Sin still lives in you. It's still in your flesh. It still struggles and contends for you. But it's been dethroned. It no longer rules and enslaves you. The life of the Christian is to be marked by what the Puritans called the mortification of sin, the continual putting to death of the old sin nature and the old man and the progressive overthrow of sin's influence in our lives. The new nature we've been given by the Spirit makes that possible. It wouldn't even be possible apart from the working of God in us. But although the new nature you've been given is perfect in its substance and degree, it is not yet perfect in its development. Charles Spurgeon, speaking on the matter, said this. He said, "It's a seed which needs to work itself out into a tree. It's an infant which requires to grow into the stature of a perfect man. The new nature has in it all the elements of entire perfection, but it needs to be expanded, brought out, to use the words of the text, wrought out with fear and trembling. God having first worked it in, it becomes the business of the Christian life to work out the secret inner principle till it permeates the entire system, till it overcomes the old nature, till it in fact utterly destroys inbred corruption and reigns supreme in the man's every part, as it shall do when the Lord takes us to dwell with himself forever. Until then, it is not at all to the mediatorial work of Christ. It is not at all with regard to the pardon of our sins or the justification of our person that Paul speaks, but only with regard to our inner spiritual life." And I would add, the inner spiritual life working itself out into our outer life. So last week, to hopefully help you picture the movements of the text, I used the mental picture of the giant slingshot ride at the carnival or at an amusement park, where people get in and they ratchet the thing down and then they just launch them up in the air because they're completely insane and they're willing to do that to themselves. It was as though Jesus, in his humiliation, ratcheted down and down and down, and the further he went, the more explosive the upward pressure of his humility became, until at his resurrection, the lever was pulled and he was launched into the highest possible altitude of exaltation and glory. Well, if you want a good mental picture of what Paul's describing here, maybe thinking of it in terms of the Exodus and the conquering of the land of Canaan would be helpful. You, as a Christian, as a believer in Christ who's been justified by grace through faith, you're like the seed of Israel as they entered the land, as they entered Canaan. You're already free. You've been released. With power and might, God has freed you from enslavement to the Pharaoh of your sin. You've already passed through the wilderness of your convictions. All the fiery serpents and the perils of wanderings are now over, and you've crossed the river. You're a saved man or woman. Jesus is the greater Joshua. He's in command of your soul. He reigns and he rules in your spirit. You don't have to fight your way to the promised land. You've already gained entrance to it. You're in the land. But what now? What do you do now? Well, now it's time to extend the reach of the kingdom within yourself by routing one nation of sin after another. To put them all to death. To not leave even one. Canaan will never be a place of rest for you until you, by God's power, have driven away every last Canaanite. There's a reason God told them. All of them need to go. Because if you leave one behind, he said, it'll become a thorn in your side forever. Incidentally, has that happened? Only when all sin is driven out can you then enjoy life in the land without association with that sin. That's it. That's what Paul's calling you to. You've already crossed the Jordan, you're in the land, but you got to cast out the inhabitants of the land, which is all that sin and all that flesh and all that tendency that's still within you. Now, the Israelites in the Exodus, they didn't have to deliver themselves from captivity and slavery. God did that for them. In fact, on multiple occasions, they complained about it, right? Just leave us alone. They're making our workload harder than ever. Let's just keep the peace. And then even after they were out, right, multiple times they're like, hey, we had way better food back there, right? They didn't need to save themselves. God did that for them. But once they were free and once they were in the land, God tasked them with driving out the sinful inhabitants of the land. Now, granted, it was by his power. He told them, you go. And the problem was, the reason they didn't do that, in part, was because they went and spied out the land, and they decided, in our power, we will not be able to do this. There are giants in the land. God said, I didn't ask you to do it in your power. Exodus 14:14, I will fight for you, and you shall keep your peace. I didn't ask you to do it in your power. They go, oh, no, we can't do that. I didn't ask you to do it. I know you can't do it. That's the whole point. When people see that you have driven out the inhabitants of the land before you in spite of your weakness and your puniness, I get the glory. That's the whole idea. And so they couldn't drive out the Israelites, but they couldn't drive out the Canaanites, and so they were afraid to do so. God tasked them with driving out the sinful inhabitants of the land. But when Joshua took over, then they went in there and they began driving them all out. But occasionally they were like, oh, we can manage this one. We don't have to kill it. We'll just manage it. We'll keep it under control. It doesn't work. It didn't work for them. It won't work for us. You don't have to deliver yourself from captivity to sin and the destruction it brings. God did that for you in Christ. But now that you're free, God has called you to conquer every last shred of your being as Christ's territory and with his power. He's not calling you to do it by sheer force of will. He's not calling you to do it by, you know, just discipline. He empowers you to do what he calls you to do. That's what Paul means when he says, work out your salvation. The salvation you already possess. A salvation you already have. What God has worked into you by the new nature implanted by the Holy Spirit, you are to work out until it permeates every single aspect of who you are. And you're to do this, Paul says, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. The Greek words are phobos and traumas. They just sound kind of nasty. You're to do it with fear and trembling, with phobos and traumas. Fear isn't the fear of a slave. It's not the fear of an adversary, but it's what one commentator called a reverential fear of offending. So it's not necessarily because of the risk of consequences, but because the very idea of offending God is itself repugnant to the one who loves him. I can remember growing up, there were a couple of people in my life whose opinions and my affection for them were so important, their affection for me so important, that I feared to offend them because I couldn't bear the thought of having let them down. I refer to my grandmother all the time, but she was a person, like, she never had any trouble with me because the very idea of hurting her feelings or offending her or even making her disappointed in me was just unconscionable to me. Just, that's not, it's a line too far. You can't cross it. That's what we're talking about here when we're talking about fear. I once saw Nanny beat the snot out of my uncles with a broomstick. But she never did anything like that to me. So I wasn't really afraid of her in the sense of fear, like she's going to get me. But it was a fear of offending. So in light of all that God has done for us in Christ, let us work out what he has worked in, because the thought of offending him should be unconscionable to us. After the love and the dedication, the devotion, the humiliation that he has gone through for us, this infinite God who condescended to save us finite, rebellious little sinners. Dirty, rotten little sinners. Right, Terry? Crazy. And the trembling spoken of here is not really the trembling of terror, but more something more akin to joy. The word recalls Psalm 2:11, which reads, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." Verse is really helpful for understanding what's meant here because it's poetic, and Hebrew poetry isn't written in rhyme, but in what's called parallelism, meaning the first line is amplified and clarified by the second. So worship the Lord with reverence and rejoicing with trembling are basically echoes of the same idea. It's two ways of saying more or less the same thing, which means that the trembling we're talking about here is joy-filled, awe-inspired trembling. Sometimes you see teenage girls do something like this at concerts when they see the artist come out that they're just in love with, and they scream and screech and then faint. Okay? It's that kind of trembling. It's getting the shakes. Now, that's misplaced trembling, to be sure, but it gives you a good picture of how trembling can be related to joy rather than terror. Right? So it's this, oh my gosh, kind of, you know, awe-inspired kind of trembling. So we're to work out the salvation we already have by conquering more and more territory within ourselves and our lives for Christ, and we're to do it with reverential love, care, and joy, knowing that as we do this, we're increasingly being saved, yes, being saved, from the presence and power of sin, even as we have been saved from its penalty by justification. But even this, though we have a great part to play, is not dependent on us, ultimately. Verse 13. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we're told here that it's God who's working in us, and I'll come back to what that really means momentarily. But first, look at what it is he's working in us. First, he's working in you to will for his good pleasure. On your own, out of your own sinful flesh, you would never, ever will for God's good pleasure. For that to be possible, a work must be done in you. There are those within Christian circles who get very uncomfortable with the idea of God imposing upon or directing the human will. There are those who are extremely committed to the idea of human autonomy and the concept of the freedom of the will. They find the idea of God interfering with the free choices of men to be repugnant or offensive. That they hate that idea. But you need to understand that if God didn't intervene at the level of your will, you would be lost and doomed. We would all be lost and doomed. God in regeneration gives us a new will, a will that, having been born again of a new nature, can and will freely choose to submit to the grace of Jesus Christ. It isn't as though God forces us to believe, but without his intervention at the level of will, we never would. We have to be regenerated and we have to be reborn if we're going to believe. And then even once we've been justified, the Spirit is continually working in us to conform our will to his, to battle and defeat the flesh and the old man that still lives in us. The desire for holiness in us is his work. The recognition and conviction of sin in us is his work. In John 16:8, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would convict of sin and righteousness and justice. The resolve to repent of sin is his work. In fact, in the spirit of this passage, the Bible calls us time and again to repent of sin, but then also makes it clear that repentance itself is a gift of God, just like faith. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition." Listen to this phrase, "if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." Repentance is granted, and we already said, what do we call something that is granted? A gift. It's God's work, and yet you have a part to play in it. It's right and good to call you to repentance, to tell you to repent. It's his enablement and your responsibility working hand in hand. Our grief over our sin is his work. Our resolve that we will not fall into that sin again is his work. And so every single time you find yourself willing to do that which pleases God, that which is for his good pleasure, it's yet one more opportunity to give thanks for his grace and the good gift of his Spirit, because that inclination, that willing, is a product of God's work in you. You don't get to do something holy and righteous, something that's actually pleasing to God, and then go, "Man, I'm getting better." That's not how that works. It's God working in you. All of it is God working in us. And yet what he works in, we have a responsibility to work out. But he doesn't just work the willing into you and then leave you there. He also works the doing. He not only enables the willing, he empowers the working. And that leads us back to the first part of the verse that tells us that it's God who's working, who's at work in us. What does it mean to say that God is working in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure? Simply stated, it means he's the animating factor. He's the animating factor. He's the power behind the willing and the working. We're the means, but he's the force. So the Greek word for work here is the word energēs. And so you might think that sounds somewhat familiar. The English cognate, the word that sounds similar, is energize. Okay? And so it doesn't quite mean exactly the same, but that is where we get the word energize from. It's from the Greek word for work, in this case, energēs. There are multiple words for working in the Greek. This is one, energēs. But it means more than we mean when we say energize. Casually, when I say something really energized me, I'm usually talking about something like motivation or inspiration, right? I saw a DIY video of a guy fixing the problem I have on my car, and he made it look so easy, it just energized me to try my hand. Famous last words, right? Yeah, that's going to be an expensive trip to the mechanic. Oh, I watched The Biggest Loser, and it just inspired me. It energized me to begin losing weight and getting into shape. Anybody? It's happened to me. You can see how well it worked. This word is nothing quite that weak and transient. This is more animating than motivating. So those of you who know Robert Lancaster well know that he's got a really nice wood shop in his backyard. When I say really nice, I mean really nice. Like, it's bigger than my first apartment. Okay? And so he's got a really nice wood shop in his backyard, and he's got wood planers and miter saws and routers and lathes and drill presses. But kind of the centerpiece of the shop, though, if only because of the size of it, is his table saw, which is massive, and it takes up like a third of the floor space in the shop. It's huge. And when you cut a piece of wood on a table saw, it's important to let the tool do the work. If you push it, push the wood too hard, it can catch on a knot, throw it back at you. That's not pleasant. If you go really awry, you can lose a finger or two. Ask Robert. Okay. And so these kinds of things can happen. You don't want to rush or cram the wood against the blade, or it may, you know, be a problem. The point, though, is that when you take a piece of wood over to that saw, you want to let the tool do the work. The saw is doing the work for you, right? Is it? What if it's not plugged in? Is it the saw doing the work, or is the electricity that energizes the saw doing the work? Yes. Yes. This is a better picture of the energizing work of the Spirit in us than the way we use the word energize. God is at work in us, energizing our will and our work in a very similar way to the electricity running through that saw energizes its work. The energizing is the animating factor. Is the electricity doing the work of cutting the wood? Yes, of course it is. without electricity energizing that saw, it's just a giant paperweight. I don't care how committed you are to rubbing the wood over the blade, you're going to get nowhere. It's just not going to work. Is the saw cutting the wood? Is it doing the work? Of course it is. Without the saw working out what the electricity works in, nothing happens, right? Electricity gives input, saw gives output. That's how it works. So it is with us. God is at work in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And what we work out is what he has worked in. It's one of the many, many places in the scriptures where divine enablement and personal responsibility, or divine sovereignty and personal responsibility, are placed side by side with full compatibility. That's why I am what is called a compatibilist. I believe that God is meticulously sovereign over every detail of everything. And yet, we're free moral agents. I think that there's no conflict there. And I can show you place after place after place in the scriptures where those things are lined up side by side with no even explanation given. It's just, this is something we're to accept as reality, maybe beyond our understanding. How can God's meticulous sovereignty coexist with our free agency? I don't know, but it does. Because at one point, there's a sermon in Acts preached where it says, all the things, all the people who arrayed against Jesus, all of the enemies of Jesus, they got together and did what God foreordained to come to pass. So who was it? Who killed Jesus? The Romans, the Jews, or God? Yes. Did God kill the Son? Yes. That may sound harsh, but yes. But the Son didn't go unwillingly. He went willingly to the cross. I've heard a lot of people try to say, well, we don't like the idea of substitutionary atonement or of penal substitution because it makes God out to be a child abuser, a cosmic child abuser. Well, that would be true if Jesus went unwillingly. But Jesus went to the cross. He didn't have anybody take his life. He gave it for us. It's not abuse. That's sacrifice. Those are very different things. Now, we could cap this off and close it with what I hope will make this easy to understand as I can. And so I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. This is an extremely well-known passage. You all know it. Most of you have probably even memorized it. Ephesians chapter 8, verse 2. Well, you've memorized 8 and 9. Everybody loves to leave off 10. That's the one that gets us. I would encourage you to add 10 to your memory repertoire if you haven't already memorized it. But I wonder if you've paid close attention to the way Paul speaks of works in this passage. We all look at the part about salvation being by grace through faith, and that's good. We should look at that. But don't miss something really important here. The passage and others like it, like this, will keep us sort of out of the ditch on either side of the theological road. There are those who claim the name Christian who insist that salvation itself, in the sense of eternal security and justification, is dependent not only on God's grace, but on our works. So it's a grace plus works that saves us. But that's a ditch to fall into. That is an error, a theological error, mainly because, as I mentioned before, it calls into question the sufficiency of the cross. And Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 saves us from that ditch, keeps us out of that ditch. But on the other hand, there are other Christians who have the idea that even as Christians, we can do nothing that pleases God. That's a ditch on the other side. Okay, and so you got ditch on both sides of the road, that even our very, very best works are as filthy rags to God. You've heard that, right? It's because it's biblical. It's a quotation of the scriptures. In one sense, it's true if those works are directed at obtaining merit for righteousness or salvation. They're worthless for that purpose. You're just not going to do it. But understood rightly, it's not true at all. And Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 saves us from that ditch too, because Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 speaks of two kinds of works. One kind of work is condemned because it comes out of ourselves and is contaminated by sin. Those are the works that are filthy rags. Okay? In the context of that filthy rags passage, God was saying to those people, you do all this religiosity stuff, but you don't obey and you don't trust me. And all that stuff is worthless. It's filthy rags. They're trying to earn their way into God's good grace. He says that will not work. Okay? But the other kind of work in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is encouraged because it comes from God as he works within the Christian. So look, Ephesians 8, 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works. So works here, kind of condemned, kind of shunned, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for what purpose? Good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And for what purpose have we been created in Christ Jesus? For good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. What's our responsibility? To walk in them. To walk in them. He prepared them. We walk in them. Okay? Two kinds of works. Works done from ourselves in an attempt to warrant salvation and put God in our debt. You owe me because look at all this good stuff I did. And the works that we were saved and created for. The former works are worthless. The latter works are, hear me, pleasing to God. Pleasing to God. In a real sense, these verses are Paul's own commentary on Philippians 2, 12 and 13. They tell us that although God can never be satisfied with any good that comes out of human beings, he is satisfied and pleased with the good that is done by Christians through the power of Jesus Christ working within them, energizing them, animating them. Through that power, the tyranny of sin is broken, the possibility of choosing for God is restored, and a new life of communion with God and holiness is set before the Christian. Let me ask you, have you had that experience? Have you felt the power of God within enabling you to do what God desires? Now, you might go, I don't really know. Well, have you ever willed or done according to God's good pleasure? Ever? Because if you have, then you have, even if you didn't realize it at the time. You may have done it, but God was the energizing movement behind it. He was the animating factor in it. You were the saw, but he was the electricity. Charles Wesley knew God's power. He wrote, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." The energizing power of Christ at work within us is a wonderful reality for Christians, because it means through it we can act according to God's good purpose. We can actually do something that pleases him. He's not a perpetually frustrated father who is never satisfied with us, who's always going, "Will you ever get it right?" On the contrary, having been credited with the righteousness of Christ, he's ever satisfied with us on account of his Son and on account of the outworking of what he's worked into us through his Spirit. We don't boast of ourselves. We don't boast of human achievement. We're just spiritual paperweights on our own. We take up space and we waste oxygen spiritually on our own. But we can boast in God. He is the power. He is the energizer. He's the animating factor in our good works. In him, we have all things, the Bible says. And we're enabled to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not in the sense that we earn it, but in the sense that what God has worked in, we work out. In the sense that what God has given us in the good land, in the sense of returning ourselves to us, and, well, not even, returning ourselves to Christ, then we have the opportunity to conquer more and more territory in Christ's power for his glory and his sake, and ultimately for our benefit. So this is what Paul's saying here. Now, we have more to go before we get to the end of this multi-part on this same text. Hopefully next week we will get through 19 through 22. But if it's anything like me, oh, no, it won't be next week because Bobby Gupta will be, my wife is back there shaking her head, and I thought she was trying to tell me, you'll never get through that many verses. But I had to think about it. So anyway, okay. Do be coming back next week to hear Bobby. Bobby is always a joy to hear. He is a man who is just absolutely steeped in the gospel. A couple years ago, Bobby was coming, and he said he would like to preach on Sunday morning. I said, we would love to have you preach. And he showed up on Sunday morning. It was like 15 minutes before the sermon. And he was like, so is there anything you want me to preach on? And I was like, you know, I said, I mean, we could talk about, you know, every Christian's responsibility to be a missionary in a sense. And he preached literally the best sermon I've ever heard on that topic, with no notes, just out of his heart and off the top of his head, and made me just go home and question my calling, is what he did. And so, anyway, hope you will come and be a part of hearing Bobby next week. And do be praying for Hannah Sanders in the meantime so that she can get better. And the Lagerstroms, who are at home battling the tail end of maybe COVID. It's kind of hard to figure out what's going on with that sometimes because tests are not super reliable, I'm hearing. So anyway, okay, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your love and for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you have saved us utterly in terms of justification. You have declared us righteous in Christ, that we can add nothing to that. Lord, we thank you that we can add nothing to that, because if we could add to it, we could take away from it. And if we could take away from it, we would. So thank you that you have given us a perfect salvation, a perfect justification in Christ. Lord, let us work out what you've worked into us. Let us devote ourselves to becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And let us do it passionately and with certain knowledge of success, because it's you working in us to will and to work according to your good pleasure. We cannot, you can't fail. It doesn't depend on us. We don't have to look in the mirror and muster up the strength to do this. We merely have to submit ourselves to you in trust and obedience. Thank you, Lord, that everything you require of us, you provide for us. Thank you for being such a generous, graceful, humble God who loves us even in our imperfection and our finitude. Let us love you even one fraction of the amount you deserve to be loved, and find joy in every single thing that you do. And we'll ask this in Christ's name. Amen.